All right, good to see you this morning. Let's have a word of prayer and we will get underway. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for another beautiful day, for your love and grace, for the opportunities we have to learn and develop our minds. Bless us in these minutes together. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Some of you have met my sister who will be coming in slowly with a cane, and her friend Emmeline, who is from Oklahoma City. They both live in Bethany, so they're visiting us the weekend, and both of them have missionary backgrounds, so don't hold that against them, but they have both missionary and pastoral work they have done all their lives. So it's a delight to have my sister Barbara and Emmeline with us today. When John asked me a couple of weeks ago what I'm going to address this summer, and I said this and that, and that's kind of true, because today is one of those this. I used to teach ethics, so ethics is always kind of on my mind, and you kind of suffer the fact that I taught that for many years. But it is disturbing when on Father's Day, last Sunday, the New York Times published an editorial declaring that we should celebrate men and women who are of the trans variety. The woman who wrote it said, "I'm a trans dad. I'm a woman, but I am pretending to be a man, and I am my children's dad." Well, that is disturbing because she is basically telling a lie. You cannot be a woman and a dad. But that illustrates the problem in our society of what is called the shift towards subjectivity. Because she thinks she is, she says she is. She wants to be, so she is. And C.S. Lewis looked at that many years ago and wrote a little essay called The Poison of Subjectivism. And he believed one of the major problems in our world is the loss of objective moral standards, of truths that we can together share rather than just individually saying, "I feel this way," or "I think this way." Similarly, a man named Will Herberg, who was a Jewish scholar, one of the finest scholars of his day, he wrote a highly regarded book called Protestant, Catholic, and Jew. And he said, the moral crisis of our time, this was 50 years ago, moral crisis of our time isn't that we have a lot of people doing bad things. We've always had gangs, we've always had murders, we've always had problems. But he said, the real problem is we have lost our moral foundation as a society. We cannot come together and say, this is right and this is wrong, and we will follow these principles. So I want to address that issue, the problem of subjective inner light feeling replacing any kind of objective morale. And I've listed several things on your handout in terms of some words. We just try to define these words and understand maybe how we should understand. First of all, there is simply the word objective and subjective. C.S. Lewis, in the middle of World War II, was asked to give some lectures at a university in England, and you would think he would go to the university and talk about World War II. It's in the midst of it. No, he chose to talk about the philosophy of education. And he was really concerned because he had read a primary school textbook in which students were being taught that only inner truth is true. And one of the illustrations he gave come from a famous story in literature, two tourists were standing at a beautiful waterfall in England. And one of the tourists simply said, "That is so sublime." And the textbook author said, he wasn't saying the waterfall was sublime. He was saying, "I feel sublime when I see the waterfall." Consider Dawn and me having lunch at the Garden of the Club's country club. First of all, you wonder how we get into that place, but actually, anyone can go for lunch. Some of you have been there. You know, if you sit in the right place, it's one of the most gorgeous views in the world. Garden of the Gods down below, Pike's Peak in the distance. And Dawn and I sit there and say, there can't be a more beautiful place in creation. And I say it's beautiful. She says it's beautiful. What we're saying is we don't feel it's beautiful. We see beauty. There is something there. It's actually a beautiful, objectively real thing we see. And so Lewis expanded those lectures into a book that we call The Abolition of Man. It's one of his finest books. And he was deeply concerned back in the World War II era with the loss of objective moral judgments. Just people deciding what they believe is true rather than coming to a common understanding of what's objectively real. Secondly, there's a great mathematician named Blaise Pascal. Pascal in the 1600s was putting together a theology. And he just wrote all sorts of things on pieces of paper and tossed them in a container. When you read his thoughts, pensées, it's obvious he is a very rational thinker. He is trying to understand God, man, salvation, the Bible. However, Pascal also said in his pensées, the heart has its reasons that reason never knows. So Pascal is saying, yes, it's fine to be objective in our judgments, but we cannot escape the subjective, the inner, very personal perspective. And so Pascal is saying, along with my rational theological views, I am understanding that the heart has its reasons that reason never knows. And so we often talk about our human nature as a mix of head and heart. And they both really need to work together. One should not be exclusive. We should understand the proper roles of both the head and the heart. Another illustration. There's a very fine scholar who has a chair at Harvard University, and he is the chair of the happiness studies. That's a kind of kind of a nice deal. He recently wrote a book in which he talked about the meaning in life. How do you get the meaning in life? And he said that from his standpoint, we fail to appreciate the importance of the right sphere of the brain. Those of you who've studied psychology know we have a left brain and a right sphere. The left brain is highly rational, mathematical, structured. And that kind of is where people like me sit. Largely on the left side. The author of the book on happiness said the problem with young people today is they're profoundly unhappy. And as he studied interviews and data and whatnot, he came to the conclusion that many of these unhappy young people are extremely good using their left brain. They have computer kind of jobs. They're extremely smart, they're highly competitive, they're driven, and yet they're deeply unhappy. They're making a lot of money, but they're not at all happy. And as he studied them, he said, the problem is they do not appreciate the need for the right brain, the right sphere of the brain. There are emotions, there are affections, there are important things, particularly that are involved in relationships. And many of these young people either work at home or go to work and sit in a little cubicle, and they never interact with anybody. They don't go to church. They're a member of no clubs. They literally are alone. And their unhappiness stems from the fact that they have highly succeeded in the very rational left brain work, but they have not nurtured this other side. So that's an emphasis on the subjective. And we need the subjective as well as the objective. And the final item on your handout, a very fine philosopher named Jay Budziszewski. I have read a number of his books over the years, and he's a wonderful Christian philosopher. And in his most recent book, he talks about an epidemic. You have to look at the, help me, I've actually forgot the name. Lunacy. The epidemic of lunacy. He says, it's amazing when you look at America today how totally crazy some people are. And the craziest thing is they're in high places. You know?
Amen.
Amen. There are political leaders. They have very powerful, influential. But he said, when you listen to them, they're just crazy. They're lunatics. And so he says, it's an epidemic. And so what C.S. Lewis was saying many years ago, Bud Jasinski is saying today, we live in a society which is kind of sick. It's being poisoned by an undue emphasis on the subjective, on the personal, on the emotional. So that's kind of the point I want to stress today, and to make it more personal, just out of my own experience, I'll just give some examples. I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, I'm in the midst of having cataracts removed. Now, lest you think that's a minor operation, it is death-threatening. It is very serious. Come on, feel sorry for me. If 90% of you hadn't had it, you might be sympathetic. Anyway, I've had one eye operated on, and it's doing well. I have the next one this Wednesday. I have cataract surgery because for several years when I'd get my eyes checked to get glasses, the optometrist would say, well, we're going to give you this prescription. However, you need to know, anytime you want your cataracts removed, you're eligible. You kind of need it. I say, wonderful. I'll get my glasses. I'll keep going. Last January, the optometrist said, I'm sorry, we can no longer prescribe glasses for you. You have to get cataract surgery. That was the objective truth. I didn't want to hear it. I wanted to pretend I was still seeing okay. But I actually was beginning to say, you know, I need more light than I used to. I'm seeing fine. It's just I need more light. So I've got to get outside and get more light. Yeah. Well, the objective situation was I had cataracts. The doctor said it. I realized it. That is the objective truth. However, there was a subjective side. That dear doctor went through a whole list of what ifs before he operated. He said, you know, 1 in 1,000 people go blind. That's terrible odds. 1 in 1,000. That's right. And 10 of those 1,000, they're going to have blurred vision the rest of their life. And he said, you just need to know the facts. Well, you see, subjectively, I didn't want to hear that. I would rather say this never fails. It's just a sure shot. Everything's fine. But no, I have to accept the fact that the objective truth was I needed it. So what do? I overcome my fear and do what's obviously right. That's objective truth that I accept, and I quell my subjective reservations. I often talk about my Indian history interests. When I went to graduate school, I found that I could study the Cherokee. I have Cherokee ancestry, and so I did both my master's and doctoral dissertation on Cherokee Indians. And I studied them basically from about 1820 to 1865, and that includes the removal, it includes the fighting of the Civil War. It's a terrible period in Cherokee history. I studied, and I tried to read every document that was available, every letter ever written by people who were primary sources. So I spent a lot of time reading all these documents about the Cherokee. Why? As a historian, I wanted to see the objective truth. What really happened? I could read documents from the Ross Party or the Treaty Party. These were two factions that just killed each other for about 30 years, literally killed each other. Incredible hostility. So Cherokee were killing Cherokee. I'm trying to read both sides. You know, who do I believe here? Which makes more sense? Which best explains this situation? And then complicating that is other ancestors of mine, the white folk. They're a part of this picture. What you find if you study this is there's really no really good and bad guys. It's always a kind of mix. And you try to sort it out. And how do you sort it out? By applying the best reason you can. On the other hand, when I was reading those documents, the Cherokee part of me was really angry. How could they be treated this way? Kicked out of Georgia in the Great Trail of Tears, going through the Civil War, fighting each other. So, you know, subjectively, I was unhappy. Should I write a history based upon my unhappy feelings? No. That doesn't help anybody but me. I get stuff out of my system, you know. So I'm trying to see objective truth and to bring my subjective feelings into line with that objective truth. Final illustration. Don had three brothers, the oldest of whom died last fall. Wonderful guy. And he had four daughters. It may not surprise you that those four daughters aren't getting along after their dad's death. It's a terrible situation. They won't even talk to each other, basically. And of course, they're squabbling about the will, squabbling about, you know, inheritance. And this situation was compounded by the fact that before he died, Dan said he had a trust. So I was just saying, it's all set. He's got a trust, no problem. Turned out he told us he was going to get a trust, but he didn't. Then he said he had a will. And sure enough, he had a will. And the will's rather specific. And he had the will witnessed. Unfortunately, it was not notarized. So when you have conflicts between these four girls and a will that is not really valid, now it's in the hands of the court. Totally out of the hands of these fighting girls. Now, in the midst of this, here's Dawn. And I'm her legal advisor, so I'm involved too. Every stage of the journey, as it became clearer and clearer, I said, I just need to know, what is the truth here? I hear these daughters talking, and you know, and nothing fits together, and so I kept dig away. How do I get at the actual truth? And I'm not sure I'm there yet. And here's Dawn trying to do the same thing, and she loves all those little girls. She was with them when they were babies. So she's got all this subjective stuff going, and she loves them all, and yet she can't get them to talk to each other. That's where we're often struggling. You know, how do we make a good balance between the objective and subjective, between the head and the heart? And Plato has a wonderful illustration in his dialogue of the Phaedrus, in which he said, think of yourself as a charioteer, and you are driving a chariot, and you're trying to drive it wisely and well, and you have two horses. One is a really good, obedient, godly kind of horse. And the other one is a wild, unmanageable kind of critter. Your job is to somehow get that chariot to go straight. And usually what it means is I have to corral that wild, rebellious horse. And that's the emotions, the feelings, the desire for pleasure. And that's at the heart of what I think the Bible says is the sin problem. So let's just turn to a couple passages of Scripture and say, okay, given the fact that we are struggling with objective and subjective truths, let's just read the account of Eve in the garden and then turn over to Paul in Romans. Third chapter of Genesis. Just read the first six verses. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig trees together, made themselves loincloths. Won't tarry long on this, but it's very obvious to Eve's temptation was to do what was pleasing to her rather than commanded by God. So without digging too deeply into this passage, it's very clear. Actually, she knew what was right and wrong before she ate of the tree. So it's really not the tree of knowledge of good and right. But she wanted, if you notice, she wanted food. She wanted things that pleased her fleshly nature. And so sin is basically turning aside from what is God's word to our own predilections. So desiring to satisfy the momentary desire for food and pleasure. You find the same when you read through the book of Judges. Again and again in the book of Judges, it said, there was no king, and every man did what was right in his own eyes. See, that is the essence of the subjective. I ignore the law of God, and I do what's right in my own eyes. In a sense, sin is the heart, the determination to write the rules. God's not going to tell me what to do. I'm going to decide what to do. And I will do what I either think or feel is right. Then turn over to Romans. Paul is probing the very essence of the sinful, fallen nature. So in the first couple chapters of Romans, read some rather profound verses. If I can find it in this Bible. Should have marked it. Sorry for the time. What'd say, John? It's missing. I think so. I am using this church Bible, so if I need my old reliable, except my eyes don't read it very well anymore. So, Romans, the first chapter. Just start with verse 26. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. So he has talked about they should have been able to see God evident in creation, but they turned away. Instead of worshiping the Creator, they worship the creation. And notice that word, dishonorable passions. We're at this a feeling, that inner desire. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to debased mind to do what ought not to be done. For they were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evils, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. So they knew God's righteousness. Those who practice such things deserve to die. They not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. And then in the next chapter, chapter 2, just read verses 14 through 16. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. on that day when, according to the gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. These passages of Scripture, it seems to me, simply indicate that at its heart, sin is following the passions of the flesh rather than the knowledge of the Spirit. And so when we talk about the threat of subjectivity in our society, we're talking about great numbers of people deciding to make up the rules for their own life and defying both the natural law that is written on their heart and the divine law that is revealed to us. All right, this is a good place to pause. Do you have any either insights or questions about this problem with subjective judgments being at the essence of our sinful rebellion against God? Poison of subjectivity.
Well, politically, we see a lot of that going
on. We do.
In fact, it's rather disturbing to see in the primaries that they're putting forth a lot of socialists, communist people, and they're being well accepted because we want free stuff, we want that. Also, within the church itself, if we're subjective, we go by more what we feel makes us feel important.
Yes.
Makes us feel good. Even what I was saying about reading in Luke, I'm doing a word study, but I could take that and make a whole theology about that, and I would be wrong. But I think I'm right because I'm so smart.
Right.
You know, it's just dangerous.
It is. Yes, and that's where this turn to subjective judgment is dangerous, yes. And incidentally, next week, July 4th, I'm going to address the question of why Christians should be patriotic and how should they be patriotic. And I want to, I'm particularly struck by recent evidence of a radical decline in patriotism in America. And so let's talk about a rather important issue, and we'll talk some about the, there is a very real threat of socialists in America. They're gaining traction, and we'll kind of address that question. So if you have any thoughts you want to bring to why are people not as patriotic as this young man in front of me? He's out at every Veterans Day ceremony, you know, one of many great veterans in this audience. Okay, any other questions about this, the fact that there is a difference between subjective and objective, and when the subjective becomes dominant, then we are often headed the wrong way.
Yeah. I guess more of a common thing.
Uh-huh.
This is so prevalent to me that it's very humbling to me, because I'm sure there's not a day, a moment maybe, where I don't subjectively
Yeah.
I make a better choice.
Yes. Yes. And so it's very true for us individually, and particularly when we live in a society that basically tells us to construct your own reality. Dream your dreams and they will come true. That sense of whatever you want, it has to come to be, because it's all very inner. Yeah. Well, Lewis was concerned about not so much us individually, as what he sensed was a significant shift in Western Christian culture. And he basically said for 1,000 years or so, there was a consensus, both Protestant and Catholic, concerning such elementary things as the Ten Commandments in front of this church. In good old Texas, they're putting those Ten Commandments back in the schools. See, that's where we see some of the tension. There are those who say, you know, that we need to remind ourselves that there is an objective source of morality, and it's God. God said it. So there's that sense in which there's a great divide here between the schools that have and those that don't have the Ten Commandments. Well, Lewis was concerned about it. So let's just talk about this turn toward the subjective in the modern world. And I'll just give a couple of illustrations of people who are extremely influential in the history of thought. One is a man named René Descartes. He was a brilliant mathematician, a wonderful philosopher, but he decided to start not with the reality around us, but with the reality within me. And so Descartes had a famous statement, cogito ergo sum, which our Latinist in the audience, Pastor Dieter, knows by heart. I think, therefore I am. And he constructed a wonderful, highly rational system, but everything had to fit with, you see, his inner logic. So it is a turn to the subjective, not so much in feeling, it's just that I will think through. I, on my own, will come to conclusions concerning what is and then what ought to be. A century later, a man named Immanuel Kant said, dare to know. He is the great spokesman of the Enlightenment. And Kant decided, you and I can never know the external world. All we will ever know is what we think about it. It's the internal categories. And so he said, they're kind of like a little grid. And so when I see you all, I am seeing people, but I'm seeing people because in my mind I have this category people. So in a sense in which before I actually see you, I know you. It's already in my mind. So these two men are giants in terms of how culture went, and they will give birth in the next century to a whole slew of movements that are highly influential in our day. And one of them is utilitarianism. Utilitarians believe good is the greatest good for the greatest number. And the architect of utilitarianism was a man named Jeremy Bentham. And Bentham said, good is what's pleasurable. And I have to figure out what's most pleasurable in order to create the greatest good for the greatest number. So, let's say I take a poll. And I ask Haddon, what's the greatest pleasure in life? He says, a good old beefsteak. Amen. And then I ask my wife, Dawn, oh, it's ice cream. Ice cream. Haddon hates ice cream. Oh, no, he doesn't. Okay. Jeremy Bentham immediately had a problem. Okay, we're going to provide the greatest amount of pleasure for the greatest amount of people. How do you figure this out? He put together, John would appreciate, a mathematical system, calculus of pleasures, he called it. Nobody in the world believed that but Jeremy Bentham. But he spawned what we call utilitarianism. And politically, we have a democratic system in which a lot of times we are simply implementing what we think will please the greatest number of people. So you want a lot of money, we're going to give you a lot of money. You want a lot of something else, we're going to give it to you. So that sense in good is no absolute right or wrong. Good is simply what is most desired by the most people. Utilitarianism is alive and well. There's a very influential thinker named Peter Singer who teaches at Princeton University. He wrote a book called Animal Liberation. So all of you animal lovers, you would appreciate his book. Until you discovered he probably thinks some animals are more important than some humans. And so we keep the animals alive and we kill the humans, especially if they're not born. He's a big pro-abortion advocate, but at least he's very honest. Singer says, there's really no difference between a baby at 8 months in the womb and the baby that's born. We can kill it at 8 months. Well, we can also kill it when it's born. In fact, he said, let's give the parents a little bit of slack. Give them a month after the baby's born, and if they want to, they can kill it, and we'll just call it kind of a late abortion. You know, abortion's good. But that's Peter Singer. This is utilitarianism fulfilled. I go back to the old Roman tradition, Dieter. That boy is under your control, and you can zap him if you want.
What? Sounds like Bill Cosby.
Right, Bill Cosby.
Right, the world, like, take out.
Right, right. Yeah. A second rather powerful movement in the 19th century was socialism. The French Revolution unleashed a host of really radical ideas. And there were people right after the French Revolution who imagined creating a perfect world, liberty, equality, fraternity. Everything will be perfect. And there are people who try little socialist experiments. There was a colony in Indiana called New Harmony. And a wealthy Scottish industrialist provided the money. And he thought, we can just create a brand new wonderful world here in New Harmony. It turned out things weren't too harmonious in New Harmony, and they only lasted a couple of years. The problem was they advertised, you just come and we'll share the wealth. And they didn't say you all have to work. So they collected a lot of guys like me who just were going to sit around and let the other people grow the crops. So anyway, there were these utopian communities, socialists, and a prominent one, of course, is Karl Marx. And Karl Marx spawned a Marxist ethic. And a Marxist ethic is purely subjective in the sense that it is totally human-focused. We will decide what is best for humanity, and we will implement it. The heart of Marxism, it is a denial of God, a denial of any objective standards of morality. So what is moral is whatever is of benefit to the party. And if it benefits the party to kill a few million people, fine. It helps you establish the wonderful communist system in Russia. And as I mentioned, we'll talk a bit next week about it, we are facing a genuine threat in America today called the Democrat Socialists. If you really read what they say, it's exactly what Karl Marx and Fidel Castro and the whole gang have been saying for 100 years. So it is very much a threat. But back to the ethic, it is a very subjective kind of ethics. There's no place in socialism for God. It is we, and we ourselves will decide. And then there's pragmatism. A man named William James taught at Harvard, wonderful writer, brilliant man. He put forth the notion that what is true is what works. So truth is always flexible. You're always trying to figure out what works, which is fine as long as it's Jim repairing his machinery. He's trying to figure out what works. We are very pragmatic when it comes to that kind of thing. However, James would say pragmatism means whatever works for you is good. So if it works for you to worship Hindu gods, go for it. Your truth's as good as anyone else's truth. And Emmeline can tell you, she spent time in India, these worship of these Hindu gods. Well, to William James, there was no ultimate truth. It's just whatever works for you. If it floats your boat, go with it. That's his idea. And that pragmatism just really moves in powerful ways through American institutions. A follower of James, John Dewey, had enormous impact upon American schools. And his whole notion is pragmatism. We're not going to study Latin and Greek anymore. Why? It's not going to help you get a job. Who cares if you can read Greek? What we want to teach you to do is to be a productive citizen. We want to teach you how to work. And so if you read Dewey, who's very deeply socialistic as well, John Dewey's whole institutional program is to develop curricula for students to interact with one another, learn how to get along with one another, how to do things to become contributing citizens in America. And so pragmatism, very much evident. Also in our legal system, Oliver Wendell Holmes basically changed America from a natural law jurisprudence to a situational kind of might makes right notion. He's very much a pragmatist. And again, what works is what's good. Whatever laws you pass, if they work, fine. Who has the most guns should rule. That's Holmes's position. And the final group that's on your list is existentialism. This is a very complicated kind of philosophy. There are Christian and atheist existentialists. It shows how strange this movement is. But essentially, existentialists say existence precedes essence. What that means is, when I'm born, I have no being as such. I will become who I am. And I can choose, as I grow up, to become whatever I want. And Jean-Paul Sartre and his comrade in arms, a woman who wrote The Second Sex, Beauvoir is her name, these two people basically say, she would say, you're not born a woman. You choose to be a woman. And you can choose to be other than a woman if you want. So this very modern kind of trans language goes back to these existential thinkers. And the truth is, when you put together these kind of intellectual movements and study our society, it's pretty clear that there has been this turn to the subjective, turn away from objective moral standards to subjective moral preferences. And we live in that kind of a society where much of that's taking place. And Tammy said she's very aware of it every day. And that's the world we live in. Well, fortunately, in 2 minutes, I'll give you the answer. Is there an answer to this kind of moral wasteland that we live in? The Christian answer, and I think the best Christian answer, is you blend biblical revelation with common sense reason. Thomas Aquinas did that with Scripture and Aristotle. And one of the finest thinkers in the last 50 years in America wrote a book on the natural law in which he said we have two choices. We can either follow Nietzsche, who was an existentialist, or we can follow Aristotle. And Alistair MacIntyre, in his book After Virtue, made that case. In time, he will move from a Marxist to a theist to a Christian. He died a Christian because he said the evidence has pulled me in this direction. But he's really saying we live in a world where we have these choices to make. How do we do them well? Well, individually, I think there's a good answer. We appreciate and perhaps support people who are doing precisely what Thomas Aquinas did, what great Christian thinkers have done. You say, we want to bring our culture back to the firm foundations of a Christian ethic. And I've mentioned some folk on the list at the bottom. I'll just, in passing, mention them. There's a really fine mathematician named John Lennox. I've mentioned him because I'm reading a bunch of his stuff right now. John Lennox was a mathematician at Oxford University, but his real passion was taking the good news to the world. And before the Iron Curtain folded, he spent a lot of time in Russia and countries behind the Iron Curtain, and he said they were desperate for the gospel. And so they began, not only he would give lectures, but they began publishing stuff in Moscow, of all places, and they were distributing. And then he said, I would meet teachers in Russia who say, we are desperate for information just in terms of ethics. We have been under atheism for 60 years, and our people have no concept of right or wrong. And so they began publishing literally millions of copies that were distributed throughout the former Soviet Union. So this man, John Lennox, his real burden was to share the gospel, but also to help people live ethically. And so you find in his reading that nice blend of, well, we believe we're saved by grace, but we also want to live moral lives. You see another illustration of that in our Supreme Court. We actually have some wonderful justices on the United States Supreme Court. Samuel Alito, not really too famous, but he is the one who authored the recent decision which dismantled Roe v. Wade. He is the mind behind that work. So Justice Alito, Justice Thomas, Frank. He's an enormously gifted justice. And these two guys are very much what we call the natural law tradition. There is a law that is higher than human law. It is revealed to us primarily in Scripture, but also just through our ability to reason well, natural law. So there are these kind of men. I mentioned Jay Budziszewski, whose books I've read. Here's a guy at the University of Texas, holding forth strongly, saying there is a Christian foundation that we can build. And I could go on with the list, but my time is up. You may want to add to it. The encouraging thing for me is that though I do get distressed when I read about a woman who claims to be a man and is a dad, I get really distressed when I just read this week some 800 to 900 medals should have been won by girls, have been won by boys, track meets and whatnot. It's just, talk about craziness. It's absolutely crazy. But it's happening. And it's happening with the support of some of the most powerful people in the world. California's governor, you know, he's enlisted in that cause. You know, trans athletes are just welcome. So I can get distressed when I think about these guys. But then I turn to John Lennox, and I didn't even know about the guy a month ago. And here I'm finding all of this incredible stuff that he was doing. And the final man I'll mention, Charlie Kirk. You know, what a difference he has made on many campuses. What was Charlie Kirk doing? He was basically just saying, young people, you'll live much better lives if you accept Christ, if you get married, if you live a moral life. So you have all these hundreds of students and universities that are part of the Charlie Kirk kind of gathering. And because of that, I say, you know, I'm not totally pessimistic. I think we have to realize there is a moral crisis in our world, but we should also be encouraged by the great good that's being done by young people like Charlie Kirk and old people like John Lennox and really old people like your professor. Final, we got time for a few questions if you want to add to. Yeah, Lee. Yes. Many people agree with you. The only reason we can say that is the guy who kind of started modern existentialism was a Danish thinker named Soren Kierkegaard. And he is an existentialist in that existence precedes essence. But his whole burden was to wake people up in the Lutheran church to start living well. So, but yeah, and there were some more modern, but I agree with you. I don't know how philosophically you can reconcile. Just start with the basic premise. How can existence precede essence if we are created in the image of God? You know, that's our essence. Our essence precedes our existence. So, no, I agree with you. But there are those who claim to be, and I guess for courtesy's sake, I say, okay, Soren, I'll let you in the tent. I don't want you, but I'll let you. Another question. Yeah, Jan.
You skipped over James Stewart.
Oh, yeah, yeah, thank you.
But if anyone is coming at him from their scientific background, point him toward him.
Yes, thank you. I just mentally slipped. There is a guy named James Tour who teaches chemistry at Rice Institute. He is one of the most widely cited chemists in the world. He's world class. He's also a Jew who's had a radical conversion to Christ. And every week I get an email from him, and he has led two or three people to Christ that last week. Now, it's usually over the internet. And that's where, you know, I kind of hate the internet until I realize podcasts are reaching millions of people. I've never watched one. But young people watch them all the time. I mean, this guy, John Lennox and Tour, they had a podcast together. Within hours, it had been viewed by millions of people. Can you imagine that? And people who watch those podcasts will then get in touch with Tour, and he leads them to Christ. Like I say, it's amazing how he does it. And but I'm thankful, you know, wonderful, wonderful stories. Final question? Yeah, Pastor.
Are there any
Yeah.
Yes.
As long as it has the Cherokee name, it's fine. If you get a Jeep, get a Cherokee. A Grand Cherokee, yes, I. If you don't know, the word Cherokee means the people, and that means we are the only people. Get out of my way. Unfortunately, almost every Indian tribe, the name means the people. But I am proud of my Cherokee ancestry, and if you don't know anything about them, it's quite a remarkable story of what the Cherokee did in the early centuries. Any other impertinent kind of questions? Spend your money at the Cherokee Inn. If you've never been to Cherokee Country in eastern Oklahoma, it's really pretty country. It's a nice, nice country. Let's pray and be done. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to think about a very important subject. Guide us throughout the rest of the day, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you,
God. You're welcome.